Chapter 6. The Good Book and the Changing Moral Zeitgeist.
Politics has slain its thousands, but religion has slain its tens of thousands. Sean O'Casey.
There are two ways in which scripture might be a source of morals or rules for living. One is by direct instruction, for example through the Ten Commandments, which are the subject of such bitter contention in the culture wars of America's boondocks. The other is by example. God or some other biblical character might serve as, to use the contemporary jargon, a role model. Both scriptural routes, if followed through religiously, the adverb is used in its metaphoric sense but with an eye to its origin, encourage a system of morals which any civilized modern person, whether religious or not, would find, I can put it no more gently, obnoxious. To be fair, much of the Bible is not systematically evil, but just plain weird, as you would expect of a chaotically cobbled-together anthology of disjointed documents, composed, revised, translated, distorted, and improved by hundreds of anonymous authors, editors, and copyists, unknown to us and mostly unknown to each other, spanning 9 centuries. This may explain some of the sheer strangeness of the Bible, but unfortunately it is this same weird volume that religious zealots hold up to us as the inerrant source of our morals and rules for living. Those who wish to base their morality literally on the Bible have either not read it or not understood it.
The Old Testament. Begin in Genesis with the well-loved story of Noah, derived from the Babylonian myth of Utnapishtim and known from the older mythologies of several cultures. The legend of the animals going into the ark two by two is charming, but the moral of the story of Noah is appalling. God took a dim view of humans, so he, with the exception of one family, drowned the lot of them, including children, and also, for good measure, the rest of the presumably blameless animals as well. Of course, irritated theologians will protest that we don't take the book of Genesis literally anymore, but that is the whole point. We pick and choose which bits of scripture to believe, which bits to write off as symbols or allegories. Such picking and choosing is a matter of personal decision, just as much or as little as the atheist's decision to follow this moral precept or that was a personal decision, without an absolute foundation. In any case, despite the good intentions of the sophisticated theologian, a frighteningly large number of people still do take their scriptures, including the story of Noah, literally. According to Gallup, they include approximately 50% of the US electorate. Also, no doubt, many of those Asian holy men who blamed the 2004 tsunami not on a plate tectonic shift, but on human sins, ranging from drinking and dancing in bars to breaking some footling Sabbath rule. Steeped in the story of Noah, and ignorant of all except biblical learning, who can blame them? Their whole education has led them to view natural disasters as bound up with human affairs, paybacks for human misdemeanors, rather than anything so impersonal as plate tectonics. By the way, what presumptuous egocentricity to believe that earth-shaking events, on the scale at which a god or a tectonic plate might operate, must always have a human connection. Why should a divine being, with creation and eternity on his mind, care a fig for petty human malefactions? We humans give ourselves such airs, even aggrandizing our pokey little sins to the level of cosmic significance.
When I interviewed for television the Reverend Michael Bray, a prominent American anti-abortion activist, I asked him why evangelical Christians were so obsessed with private sexual inclinations, such as homosexuality, which didn't interfere with anybody else's life. His reply invoked something like self-defense. Innocent citizens are at risk of becoming collateral damage when God chooses to strike a town with a natural disaster because it houses sinners. In 2005, the fine city of New Orleans was catastrophically flooded in the aftermath of a hurricane, Katrina. The Reverend Pat Robertson, one of America's best-known televangelists and a former presidential candidate, was reported as blaming the hurricane on a lesbian comedian who happened to live in New Orleans. You'd think an omnipotent God would adopt a slightly more targeted approach to zapping sinners, a judicious heart attack, perhaps, rather than the wholesale destruction of an entire city just because it happened to be the domicile of one lesbian comedian. In November 2005, the citizens of Dover, Pennsylvania, voted off their local school board the entire slate of fundamentalists who had brought the town notoriety, not to say ridicule, by attempting to enforce the teaching of intelligent design. When Pat Robertson heard that the fundamentalists had been democratically defeated at the ballot, he offered a stern warning to Dover.
I'd like to say to the good citizens of Dover, if there is a disaster in your area, don't turn to God. You just rejected him from your city, and don't wonder why he hasn't helped you when problems begin, if they begin, and I'm not saying they will, but if they do, just remember, you just voted God out of your city, and if that's the case, then don't ask for his help, because he might not be there.
Pat Robertson would be harmless comedy were he less typical of those who today hold power and influence in the United States. In the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Noah equivalent, chosen to be spared with his family because he was uniquely righteous, was Abraham's nephew Lot. Two male angels were sent to Sodom to warn Lot to leave the city before the brimstone arrived. Lot hospitably welcomed the angels into his house, whereupon all the men of Sodom gathered around and demanded that Lot should hand the angels over so that they could, what else, sodomize them.
Where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. Genesis 19:5.
Yes, know has the authorized version's usual euphemistic meaning, which is very funny in the context. Lot's gallantry in refusing the demand suggests that God might have been onto something when he singled him out as the only good man in Sodom. But Lot's halo is tarnished by the terms of his refusal.
I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold now, I have two daughters, which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. Genesis 19:7-8.
Whatever else this strange story might mean, it surely tells us something about the respect accorded to women in this intensely religious culture. As it happened, Lot's bargaining away of his daughter's virginity proved unnecessary, for the angels succeeded in repelling the marauders by miraculously striking them blind. They then warned Lot to decamp immediately with his family and his animals, because the city was about to be destroyed. The whole household escaped, with the exception of Lot's unfortunate wife, whom the Lord turned into a pillar of salt, because she committed the offence, comparatively mild one might have thought, of looking over her shoulder at the fireworks display.
Lot's two daughters make a brief reappearance in the story. After their mother was turned into a pillar of salt, they lived with their father in a cave up a mountain. Starved of male company, they decided to make their father drunk and copulate with him. Lot was beyond noticing when his elder daughter arrived in his bed or when she left, but he was not too drunk to impregnate her. The next night, the two daughters agreed it was the younger one's turn. Again, Lot was too drunk to notice, and he impregnated her too. Genesis 19:31-6. If this dysfunctional family was the best Sodom had to offer by way of morals, some might begin to feel a certain sympathy with God and his judicial brimstone.
The story of Lot and the Sodomites is eerily echoed in chapter 19 of the book of Judges, where an unnamed Levite priest was travelling with his concubine in Gibeah. They spent the night in the house of a hospitable old man. While they were eating their supper, the men of the city came and beat on the door, demanding that the old man should hand over his male guest, so that we may know him. In almost exactly the same words as Lot, the old man said,
Nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly. Seeing that this man is come into mine house, do not this folly. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them I will bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man do not so vile a thing. Judges 19:23-4.
Again, the misogynistic ethos comes through loud and clear. I find the phrase, humble ye them, particularly chilling. Enjoy yourselves by humiliating and raping my daughter and this priest's concubine, but show a proper respect for my guest, who is, after all, male. In spite of the similarity between the two stories, the denouement was less happy for the Levite's concubine than for Lot's daughters. The Levite handed her over to the mob, who gang-raped her all night.
They knew her and abused her all the night until the morning, and when the day began to spring, they let her go. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was till it was light. Judges 19:25-6.
In the morning, the Levite found his concubine lying prostrate on the doorstep and said, with what we today might see as callous abruptness,
"Up and let us be going."
But she didn't move. She was dead. So he
took a knife and laid hold on his concubine and divided her, together with her bones, into 12 pieces and sent her into all the coasts of Israel.
Yes, you read correctly. Look it up in Judges 19:29. Let's charitably put it down again to the ubiquitous weirdness of the Bible. This story is so similar to that of Lot, one can't help wondering whether a fragment of manuscript became accidentally misplaced in some long-forgotten scriptorium, an illustration of the erratic provenance of sacred texts.
Lot's uncle Abraham was the founding father of all three great monotheistic religions. His patriarchal status renders him only somewhat less likely than God to be taken as a role model. But what modern moralist would wish to follow him? God ordered Abraham to make a burnt offering of his longed-for son. Abraham built an altar, put firewood upon it, and trussed Isaac up on top of the wood. Muslim mythology substitutes Abraham's other son, Ishmael, for Isaac. Abraham's murdering knife was already in his hand when an angel dramatically intervened with the news of a last-minute change of plan. God was only joking, after all, tempting Abraham and testing his faith. A modern moralist cannot help but wonder how a child could ever recover from such psychological trauma. By the standards of modern morality, this disgraceful story is an example simultaneously of child abuse, bullying in two asymmetrical power relationships, and the first recorded use of the Nuremberg defence, "I was only obeying orders." Yet the legend is one of the great foundational myths of all three monotheistic religions.
Once again, modern theologians will protest that the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac should not be taken as literal fact, and once again the appropriate response is twofold. First, many, many people, even to this day, do take the whole of their scripture to be literal fact, and they have a great deal of political power over the rest of us, especially in the United States and in the Islamic world. Second, if not as literal fact, how should we take the story? As an allegory? Then an allegory for what? Surely nothing praiseworthy. As a moral lesson? But what kind of morals could one derive from this appalling story? Remember, all I'm trying to establish for the moment is that we do not, as a matter of fact, derive our morals from Scripture. Or if we do, we pick and choose among the Scriptures for the nice bits and reject the nasty. But then we must have some independent criterion for deciding which are the moral bits. A criterion which, wherever it comes from, cannot come from Scripture itself, and is presumably available to all of us, whether we are religious or not. Apologists even seek to salvage some decency for the God character in this deplorable tale. Wasn't it good of God to spare Isaac's life at the last minute? In the unlikely event that any of my readers are persuaded by this obscene piece of special pleading, I refer them to another story of human sacrifice, which ended more unhappily. In Judges, chapter 11, the military leader Jephthah made a bargain with God that, if God would guarantee Jephthah's victory over the Ammonites, Jephthah would, without fail, sacrifice as a burnt offering whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return. Jephthah did indeed defeat the Ammonites, with a very great slaughter, as is par for the course in the book of Judges, and he returned home victorious. Not surprisingly, his daughter, his only child, came out of the house to greet him with timbrels and dances. and alas, she was the first living thing to do so. Understandably, Jephthah rent his clothes, but there was nothing he could do about it. God was obviously looking forward to the promised burnt offering, and in the circumstances, the daughter very decently agreed to be sacrificed. She asked only that she should be allowed to go into the mountains for 2 months to bewail her virginity. At the end of this time, she meekly returned, and Jephthah cooked her. God did not see fit to intervene on this occasion.
God's monumental rage whenever his chosen people flirted with a rival god resembles nothing so much as sexual jealousy of the worst kind, and again it should strike a modern moralist as far from good role model material. The temptation to sexual infidelity is readily understandable even to those who do not succumb, and it is a staple of fiction and drama from Shakespeare to bedroom farce. But the apparently irresistible temptation to whore with foreign gods is something we moderns find harder to empathise with. To naive eyes, "Thou shalt have no other gods but me," would seem an easy enough commandment to keep, a doddle one might think compared with "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, or her ass, or her ox." Yet throughout the Old Testament, with the same predictable regularity as in bedroom farce, God had only to turn his back for a moment, and the children of Israel would be often at it with Baal or some trollop of a graven image, or, on one calamitous occasion, a golden calf.
Moses, even more than Abraham, is a likely role model for followers of all three monotheistic religions. Abraham may be the original patriarch, but if anybody should be called the doctrinal founder of Judaism and its derivative religions, it is Moses. On the occasion of the golden calf episode, Moses was safely out of the way up Mount Sinai, communing with God and getting tablets of stone graven by him. The people down below, who were on pain of death to refrain from so much as touching the mountain, didn't waste any time.
"When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him." Exodus 32:1.
Aaron got everybody to pool their gold, melted it down, and made a golden calf, for which newly invented deity he then built an altar so that they could all start sacrificing to it. Well, they should have known better than to fool around behind God's back like that. He might be up a mountain, but he was, after all, omniscient, and he lost no time in dispatching Moses as his enforcer. Moses raced hot foot down the mountain, carrying the stone tablets on which God had written the Ten Commandments. When he arrived and saw the golden calf, he was so furious that he dropped the tablets and broke them. God later gave him a replacement set, so that was all right. Moses seized the golden calf, burned it, ground it to powder, mixed it with water, and made the people swallow it. Then he told everybody in the priestly tribe of Levi to pick up a sword and kill as many people as possible. This amounted to about 3,000, which, one might have hoped, would have been enough to assuage God's jealous sulk. But no, God wasn't finished yet. In the last verse of this terrible chapter, his parting shot was to send a plague upon what was left of the people.
"Because they made the calf which Aaron made."
The rival god, Baal, seems to have been a perennially seductive tempter to wayward worship. In Numbers chapter 25, many of the Israelites were lured by Moabite women to sacrifice to Baal. God reacted with characteristic fury. He ordered Moses to
"take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel."
One cannot help yet again marvelling at the extraordinarily draconian view taken of the sin of flirting with rival gods. To our modern sense of values and justice, it seems a trifling sin, compared to, say, offering your daughter for a gang rape. It is yet another example of the disconnect between scriptural and modern, one is tempted to say civilized, morals. The tragi-farce of God's maniacal jealousy against alternative gods recurs continually throughout the Old Testament. Having promised to drive out of their homelands the unfortunate Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hevites, and Jebusites, God gets down to what really matters, rival gods.
Ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. Exodus 34:13-17.
I know, yes, of course, times have changed, and no religious leader today, apart from the likes of the Taliban or the American Christian equivalent, thinks like Moses. But that is my whole point. All I'm establishing is that modern morality, wherever else it comes from, does not come from the Bible. Apologists cannot get away with claiming that religion provides them with some sort of inside track to defining what is good and what is bad, a privileged source unavailable to atheists. They cannot get away with it, not even if they employ that favourite trick of interpreting selected scriptures as symbolic rather than literal. By what criterion do you decide which passages are symbolic, which literal?
The ethnic cleansing begun in the time of Moses is brought to bloody fruition in the book of Joshua, a text remarkable for the bloodthirsty massacres it records and the xenophobic relish with which it does so. The Bible story of Joshua's destruction of Jericho and the invasion of the Promised Land in general is morally indistinguishable from Hitler's invasion of Poland or Saddam Hussein's massacres of the Kurds and the Marsh Arabs. The Bible may be an arresting and poetic work of fiction, but it is not the sort of book you should give your children to form their morals.
Do not think, by the way, that the God character in the story nursed any doubts or scruples about the massacres and genocides that accompanied the seizing of the Promised Land. On the contrary, his orders, for example in Deuteronomy 20, were ruthlessly explicit. He made a clear distinction between the people who lived in the land that was needed and those who lived a long way away. The latter should be invited to surrender peacefully. If they refused, all the men were to be killed and the women carried off for breeding. In contrast to this relatively humane treatment, see what was in store for those tribes unfortunate enough to be already in residence in the promised Lebensraum.
But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hevites and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee.
Do those people who hold up the Bible as an inspiration to moral rectitude have the slightest notion of what is actually written in it? The following offences merit the death penalty, according to Leviticus 20. Cursing your parents, committing adultery, making love to your stepmother or your daughter-in-law, homosexuality, marrying a woman and her daughter, bestiality, and to add injury to insult, the unfortunate beast is to be killed too. You also get executed, of course, for working on the Sabbath. The point is made again and again throughout the Old Testament. In Numbers 15, the children of Israel found a man in the wilderness gathering sticks on the forbidden day. They arrested him and then asked God what to do with him. As it turned out, God was in no mood for half measures that day.
And the Lord said unto Moses, The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died.
Did this harmless gatherer of firewood have a wife and children to grieve for him? Did he whimper with fear as the first stones flew and scream with pain as the fusillade crashed into his head? What shocks me today about such stories is not that they really happened, they probably didn't. What makes my jaw drop is that people today should base their lives on such an appalling role model as Yahweh, and even worse, that they should bossily try to force the same evil monster, whether fact or fiction, on the rest of us. The political power of America's Ten Commandment tablet toters is especially regrettable in that great republic whose constitution, after all, was drawn up by men of the Enlightenment in explicitly secular terms. If we took the Ten Commandments seriously, we would rank the worship of the wrong gods and the making of graven images as first and second among sins. Rather than condemn the unspeakable vandalism of the Taliban, who dynamited the 150-foot-high Bamiyan Buddhas in the mountains of Afghanistan, we would praise them for their righteous piety. I do not believe there is an atheist in the world who would not mourn the destruction of the Buddhas of Bamiyan. As the Nobel Prize-winning American physicist Steven Weinberg said,
"Religion is an insult to human dignity. With or without it, you'd have good people doing good things and evil people doing evil things. But for good people to do evil things, it takes religion."
Blaise Pascal, he of the wager, said something similar.
"Men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction."
My main purpose here has not been to show that we shouldn't get our morals from Scripture, although that is my opinion. My purpose has been to demonstrate that we, and that includes most religious people, as a matter of fact, don't get our morals from Scripture. If we did, we would strictly observe the Sabbath and think it just and proper to execute anybody who chose not to. We would stone to death any new bride who couldn't prove she was a virgin if her husband pronounced himself unsatisfied with her. We would execute disobedient children. We would... But wait, perhaps I've been unfair. Nice Christians will have been protesting throughout this section. Everyone knows the Old Testament is pretty unpleasant. The New Testament of Jesus undoes the damage and makes it all right. Doesn't it? Is the New Testament any better? Well, there's no denying that from a moral point of view, Jesus is a huge improvement over the cruel ogre of the Old Testament. Indeed, Jesus, if he existed, or whoever wrote his script if he didn't, was surely one of the great ethical innovators of history. The Sermon on the Mount is way ahead of its time. His Turn the Other Cheek anticipated Gandhi and Martin Luther King by 2,000 years. It was not for nothing that I wrote an article called Atheists for Jesus, and was later delighted to be presented with a T-shirt bearing the legend. But the moral superiority of Jesus precisely bears out my point. Jesus was not content to derive his ethics from the scriptures of his upbringing. He explicitly departed from them, for example, when he deflated the dire warnings about breaking the Sabbath. "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath," has been generalized into a wise proverb. Since a principal thesis of this chapter is that we do not and should not derive our morals from Scripture, Jesus has to be honored as a model for that very thesis. Jesus's family values, it has to be admitted, were not such as one might wish to focus on. He was short to the point of brusqueness with his own mother, and he encouraged his disciples to abandon their families to follow him.
"If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple."
The American comedian Julia Sweeney expressed her bewilderment in her one-woman stage show, Letting Go of God.
"Isn't that what cults do? Get you to reject your family in order to inculcate you?"
Notwithstanding his somewhat dodgy family values, Jesus's ethical teachings were, at least by comparison with the ethical disaster area that is the Old Testament, admirable. But there are other teachings in the New Testament that no good person should support. I refer especially to the central doctrine of Christianity, that of atonement for original sin. This teaching, which lies at the heart of New Testament theology, is almost as morally obnoxious as the story of Abraham setting out to barbecue Isaac, which it resembles. And that is no accident. Original sin itself comes straight from the Old Testament myth of Adam and Eve. Their sin, eating the fruit of a forbidden tree, seems mild enough to merit a mere reprimand. But the symbolic nature of the fruit, knowledge of good and evil, which in practice turned out to be knowledge that they were naked, was enough to turn their scrumping escapade into the mother and father of all sins. They and all their descendants were banished forever from the Garden of Eden, deprived of the gift of eternal life, and condemned to generations of painful labour in the field and in childbirth, respectively.
So far, so vindictive. Par for the Old Testament course. New Testament theology adds a new injustice, topped off by a new sadomasochism, whose viciousness even the Old Testament barely exceeds. It is, when you think about it, remarkable that a religion should adopt an instrument of torture and execution as its sacred symbol, often worn around the neck. Lenny Bruce rightly quipped that,
"If Jesus had been killed 20 years ago, Catholic schoolchildren would be wearing little electric chairs around their necks instead of crosses."
But the theology and punishment theory behind it is even worse. The sin of Adam and Eve is thought to have passed down the male line, transmitted in the semen, according to Augustine. What kind of ethical philosophy is it that condemns every child, even before it is born, to inherit the sin of a remote ancestor? Augustine, by the way, who rightly regarded himself as something of a personal authority on sin, was responsible for coining the phrase original sin. Before him, it was known as ancestral sin. Augustine's pronouncements and debates epitomize the unhealthy preoccupation of early Christian theologians with sin. They could have devoted their pages and their sermons to extolling the sky splashed with stars, or mountains and green forests, seas and dawn choruses. These are occasionally mentioned, but the Christian focus is overwhelmingly on sin, 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 sin. What a nasty little preoccupation to have dominating your life. Sam Harris is magnificently scathing in his Letter to a Christian Nation.
"Your principal concern appears to be that the creator of the universe will take offence at something people do while naked. This prudery of yours contributes daily to the surplus of human misery."
But now, the sadomasochism. God incarnated himself as a man, Jesus, in order that he should be tortured and executed in atonement for the hereditary sin of Adam. Ever since Paul expounded this repellent doctrine, Jesus has been worshipped as the redeemer of all our sins. Not just the past sin of Adam, future sins as well, whether future people decided to commit them or not.
"I have described atonement, the central doctrine of Christianity, as vicious, sadomasochistic, and repellent. We should also dismiss it as barking mad, but for its ubiquitous familiarity, which has dulled our objectivity. If God wanted to forgive our sins, why not just forgive them, without having himself tortured and executed in payment, thereby, incidentally, condemning remote future generations of Jews to pogroms and persecutions as Christ-killers? Did that hereditary sin pass down in the semen too?" Paul, as the Jewish scholar Geza Vermesh makes clear, was steeped in the old Jewish theological principle that without blood there is no atonement. Indeed, in his Epistle to the Hebrews, 9:22, he said as much. Progressive ethicists today find it hard to defend any kind of retributive theory of punishment, let alone the scapegoat theory, executing an innocent to pay for the sins of the guilty. In any case, one can't help wondering, who was God trying to impress? Presumably himself, judge and jury as well as execution victim. To cap it all, Adam, the supposed perpetrator of the original sin, never existed in the first place. An awkward fact, excusably unknown to Paul, but presumably known to an omniscient God, and Jesus if you believe he was God, which fundamentally undermines the premise of the whole tortuously nasty theory. Oh, but of course, the story of Adam and Eve was only ever symbolic, wasn't it? Symbolic? So in order to impress himself, Jesus had himself tortured and executed in vicarious punishment for a symbolic sin committed by a non-existent individual. As I said, barking mad, as well as viciously unpleasant. Before leaving the Bible, I need to call attention to one particularly unpalatable aspect of its ethical teaching. Christians seldom realize that much of the moral consideration for others, which is apparently promoted by both the Old and New Testaments, was originally intended to apply only to a narrowly defined in-group. Love thy neighbor didn't mean what we now think it means. It meant only love another Jew. The point is devastatingly made by the American physician and evolutionary anthropologist John Hartung. He has written a remarkable paper on the evolution and biblical history of in-group morality, laying stress too on the flip side, out-group hostility.
Love thy neighbor. John Hartung's black humor is evident from the outset where he tells of a Southern Baptist initiative to count the number of Alabamans in hell. As reported in the New York Times and Newsday, the final total, 1.86 million, was estimated using a secret weighting formula whereby Methodists are more likely to be saved than Roman Catholics, while virtually everyone not belonging to a church congregation was counted among the lost. The preternatural smugness of such people is reflected today in the various Rapture websites, where the author always takes it completely for granted that he will be among those who disappear into heaven when the end times come. Here is a typical example from the author of Rapture Ready, one of the more odiously sanctimonious specimens of the genre.
If the rapture should take place, resulting in my absence, it will become necessary for tribulation saints to mirror or financially support this site.
Hartung's interpretation of the Bible suggests that it offers no grounds for such smug complacency among Christians. Jesus limited his in-group of the saved strictly to Jews, in which respect he was following the Old Testament tradition, which was all he knew. Hartung clearly shows that thou shalt not kill was never intended to mean what we now think it means. It meant, very specifically, thou shalt not kill Jews, and all those commandments that make reference to thy neighbour are equally exclusive. Neighbour means fellow Jew. Moses Maimonides, the highly respected 12th century rabbi and physician, expounds the full meaning of thou shalt not kill as follows.
If one slays a single Israelite, he transgresses a negative commandment, for Scripture says, thou shalt not murder. If one murders willfully in the presence of witnesses, he is put to death by the sword. Needless to say, one is not put to death if he kills a heathen.
Needless to say. Hartung quotes the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court headed by the high priest, in similar vein, as exonerating a man who hypothetically killed an Israelite by mistake while intending to kill an animal or a heathen. This teasing little moral conundrum raises a nice point. What if he were to throw a stone into a group of 9 heathens and 1 Israelite and have the misfortune to kill the Israelite? Difficult. But the answer is ready.
Then his non-liability can be inferred from the fact that the majority were heathens. Hartung uses many of the same biblical quotations as I have used in this chapter about the conquest of the Promised Land by Moses, Joshua, and the Judges. I was careful to concede that religious people don't think in a biblical way anymore. For me, this demonstrated that our morals, whether we are religious or not, come from another source, and that other source, whatever it is available to all of us, regardless of religion or lack of it. But Hartung tells of a horrifying study by the Israeli psychologist George Tamarin. Tamarin presented to more than 1,000 Israeli schoolchildren, aged between 8 and 14, the account of the Battle of Jericho in the book of Joshua.
Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. But all silver and gold, and vessels of bronze and iron, are sacred to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." Then they utterly destroyed all in the city, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and asses, with the edge of the sword. And they burned the city with fire, and all within it. Only the silver and gold, and the vessels of bronze and of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord.
Tamarin then asked the children a simple moral question. Do you think Joshua and the Israelites acted rightly or not? They had to choose between A, total approval, B, partial approval, and C, total disapproval. The results were polarized. 66% gave total approval and 26% total disapproval, with rather fewer, 8%, in the middle with partial approval. Here are 3 typical answers from the total approval A group.
In my opinion, Joshua and the sons of Israel acted well, and here are the reasons. God promised them this land and gave them permission to conquer. If they would not have acted in this manner or killed anyone, then there would be the danger that the sons of Israel would have assimilated among the Goyim. In my opinion, Joshua was right when he did it, one reason being that God commanded him to exterminate the people so that the tribes of Israel will not be able to assimilate amongst them and learn their bad ways. Joshua did good because the people who inhabited the land were of a different religion, and when Joshua killed them, he wiped their religion from the earth.
The justification for the genocidal massacre by Joshua is religious in every case. Even those in Category C who gave total disapproval did so in some cases for backhanded religious reasons. One girl, for example, disapproved of Joshua's conquering Jericho because in order to do so, he had to enter it.
I think it is bad, since the Arabs are impure, and if one enters an impure land, one will also become impure and share their curse.
Two others who totally disapproved did so because Joshua destroyed everything, including animals and property, instead of keeping some as spoil for the Israelites.
I think Joshua did not act well, as they could have spared the animals for themselves. I think Joshua did not act well, as he could have left the property of Jericho. If he had not destroyed the property, it would have belonged to the Israelites.
Once again, the sage Maimonides, often cited for his scholarly wisdom, is in no doubt where he stands on this issue.
It is a positive commandment to destroy the seven nations, as it is said, "Thou shalt utterly destroy them." If one does not put to death any of them that falls into one's power, one transgresses a negative commandment, as it is said, "Thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth."
Unlike Maimonides, the children in Tamerin's experiment were young enough to be innocent. Presumably the savage views they expressed were those of their parents or the cultural group in which they were brought up. It is, I suppose, not unlikely that Palestinian children brought up in the same war-torn country would offer equivalent opinions in the opposite direction. These considerations fill me with despair. They seem to show the immense power of religion and especially the religious upbringing of children to divide people and foster historic enmities and hereditary vendettas. I cannot help remarking that two out of Tamarin's three representative quotations from Group A mentioned the evils of assimilation, while the third one stressed the importance of killing people in order to stamp out their religion.
Tamarin ran a fascinating control group in his experiment. A different group of 168 Israeli children were given the same text from the Book of Joshua, but with Joshua's own name replaced by General Lin, and Israel replaced by a Chinese kingdom 3,000 years ago. Now the experiment gave opposite results. Only 7% approved of General Lin's behaviour, and 75% disapproved. In other words, when their loyalty to Judaism was removed from the calculation, the majority of the children agreed with the moral judgments that most modern humans would share. Joshua's action was a deed of barbaric genocide. But it all looks different from a religious point of view, and the difference starts early in life. It was religion that made the difference between children condemning genocide and condoning it.
In the latter half of Hartung's paper, he moves on to the New Testament. To give a brief summary of his thesis, Jesus was a devotee of the same in-group morality, coupled with out-group hostility, that was taken for granted in the Old Testament. Jesus was a loyal Jew. It was Paul who invented the idea of taking the Jewish God to the Gentiles. Hartung puts it more bluntly than I dare.
Jesus would have turned over in his grave if he'd known that Paul would be taking his plan to the pigs.
Hartung has some good fun with the Book of Revelation, which is certainly one of the weirdest books in the Bible. It is supposed to have been written by St. John, and as Ken's Guide to the Bible neatly put it, if his epistles can be seen as John on pot, then Revelation is John on acid. Hartung draws attention to the two verses in Revelation where the number of those sealed, which some sects, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, interpret to mean saved, is limited to 144,000. Hartung's point is that they all had to be Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. Ken Smith goes further, pointing out that the 144,000 elect did not defile themselves with women, which presumably means that none of them could be women. Well, that's the sort of thing we've come to expect. There's a lot more in Hartung's entertaining paper. I shall simply recommend it once more and summarize it in a quotation.
The Bible is a blueprint of in-group morality, complete with instructions for genocide, enslavement of out-groups, and world domination. But the Bible is not evil by virtue of its objectives or even its glorification of murder, cruelty, and rape. Many ancient works do that. The Iliad, the Icelandic sagas, the tales of the ancient Syrians, and the inscriptions of the ancient Mayans, for example. But no one is selling the Iliad as a foundation for morality. Therein lies the problem. The Bible is sold and bought as a guide to how people should live their lives. And it is by far the world's all-time bestseller.
Lest it be thought that the exclusiveness of traditional Judaism is unique among religions, look at the following confident verse from a hymn by Isaac Watts, 1674-1748.
Lord, I ascribe it to thy grace, and not to chance, as others do, that I was born of Christian race, and not a heathen or a Jew.
Isaac Watts's hymn is reminiscent of three daily prayers that male Orthodox and conservative, but not Reform, Jews are taught to recite.
Blessed are you for not making me a Gentile. Blessed are you for not making me a woman. Blessed are you for not making me a slave.
Religion is undoubtedly a divisive force, and this is one of the main accusations levelled against it. But it is frequently and rightly said that wars and feuds between religious groups or sects are seldom actually about theological disagreements. When an Ulster Protestant paramilitary murders a Catholic, he is not muttering to himself,
"Take that, transubstantiationist, Mariolatrous, incense-reeking bastard!"
He is much more likely to be avenging the death of another Protestant killed by another Catholic, perhaps in the course of a sustained transgenerational vendetta. Religion is a label of in-group, out-group enmity and vendetta, not necessarily worse than other labels such as skin colour, language or preferred football team, but often available when other labels are not. Yes, yes, of course, the troubles in Northern Ireland are political. There really has been an economic and political oppression of one group by another, and it goes back centuries. There really are genuine grievances and injustices, and these seem to have little to do with religion. Except that, and this is important and widely overlooked, without religion there would be no labels by which to decide whom to oppress and whom to avenge. And the real problem in Northern Ireland is that the labels are inherited down many generations. Catholics, whose parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents went to Catholic schools, send their children to Catholic schools. Protestants, whose parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents went to Protestant schools, send their children to Protestant schools. The two sets of people have the same skin colour, they speak the same language, they enjoy the same things, but they might as well belong to different species, so deep is the historic divide. And without religion and religiously segregated education, the divide simply would not be there. From Kosovo to Palestine, from Iraq to Sudan, from Ulster to the Indian subcontinent, look carefully at any region of the world where you find intractable enmity and violence between rival groups. I cannot guarantee that you'll find religions as the dominant labels for in-groups and out-groups, but it's a very good bet.
In India, at the time of partition, more than 1 million people were massacred in religious riots between Hindus and Muslims, and 15 million displaced from their homes. There were no badges other than religious ones with which to label whom to kill. Ultimately, there was nothing to divide them but religion. Salman Rushdie was moved by a more recent bout of religious massacres in India to write an article called "Religion, as Ever, is the Poison in India's Blood." Here's his concluding paragraph.
What is there to respect in any of this, or in any of the crimes now being committed almost daily around the world in religion's dreaded name? How well, with what fatal results, religion erects totems, and how willing we are to kill for them. And when we've done it often enough, the deadening of affect that results makes it easier to do it again. So India's problem turns out to be the world's problem. What happened in India has happened in God's name. The problem's name is God.
Nobody could deny that humanity's powerful tendencies towards in-group loyalties and out-group hostilities would exist even in the absence of religion. Fans of rival football teams are an example of the phenomenon writ small. Even football supporters sometimes divide along religious lines, as in the case of Glasgow Rangers and Glasgow Celtic. Languages, as in Belgium, races and tribes, especially in Africa, can be important divisive tokens. But religion amplifies and exacerbates the damage in at least three ways.
Labelling of children. Children are described as Catholic children or Protestant children, etc., from an early age, and certainly far too early for them to have made up their own minds on what they think about religion. Segregated schools. Children are educated, again often from a very early age, with members of a religious in-group and separately from children whose families adhere to other religions. It is not an exaggeration to say that the troubles in Northern Ireland would disappear in a generation if segregated schooling were abolished. Taboos against marrying out. This perpetuates hereditary feuds and vendettas by preventing the mingling of feuding groups. Intermarriage, if it were permitted, would naturally tend to mollify enmities.
The village of Glenarm in Northern Ireland is the seat of the Earls of Antrim. On one occasion, within living memory, the then Earl did the unthinkable. He married a Catholic. Immediately, in houses throughout Glenarm, the blinds were drawn in mourning. A horror of marrying out is also widespread among religious Jews. Several of the Israeli children quoted above mentioned the dire perils of assimilation at the forefront of their defence of Joshua's Battle of Jericho. When people of different religions do marry, it is described with foreboding on both sides as a mixed marriage, and there are often prolonged battles over how the children are to be brought up.
When I was a child and still carried a guttering torch for the Anglican Church, I remember being dumbfounded to be told of a rule that when a Roman Catholic married an Anglican, the children were always brought up Catholic. I could readily understand why a priest of either denomination would try to insist on this condition. What I couldn't understand, still can't, was the asymmetry. Why didn't the Anglican priest retaliate with the equivalent rule in reverse? Just less ruthless, I suppose. My old chaplain and Betjeman's Our Padre were simply too nice. Even if religion did no other harm in itself, its wanton and carefully nurtured divisiveness, its deliberate and cultivated pandering to humanity's natural tendency to favour in-groups and shun out-groups, would be enough to make it a significant force for evil in the world.
The Moral Zeitgeist. This chapter began by showing that we do not, even the religious among us, ground our morality in holy books, no matter what we may fondly imagine. How, then, do we decide what is right and what is wrong? No matter how we answer that question, there is a consensus about what we do as a matter of fact consider right and wrong, a consensus that prevails surprisingly widely. The consensus has no obvious connection with religion. It extends, however, to most religious people, whether or not they think their morals come from Scripture. With notable exceptions, such as the Afghan Taliban and the American Christian equivalent, most people pay lip service to the same broad liberal consensus of ethical principles. The majority of us don't cause needless suffering. We believe in free speech and protect it even if we disagree with what is being said. We pay our taxes. We don't cheat, don't kill, don't commit incest, don't do things to others that we would not wish done to us. Some of these good principles can be found in holy books, but buried alongside much else that no decent person would wish to follow. And the holy books do not supply any rules for distinguishing the good principles from the bad.
One way to express our consensual ethics is as a new Ten Commandments. Various individuals and institutions have attempted this. What is significant is that they tend to produce rather similar results to each other, and what they produce is characteristic of the times in which they happen to live. In my own amended Ten Commandments, I would try to find room for, among others,
Enjoy your own sex life, so long as it damages nobody else, and leave others to enjoy theirs in private, whatever their inclinations, which are none of your business. Do not discriminate or oppress on the basis of sex, race, or, as far as possible, species. Do not indoctrinate your children. Teach them how to think for themselves, how to evaluate evidence, and how to disagree with you. Value the future on a timescale longer than your own.
But never mind these small differences of priority. The point is that we have almost all moved on, and in a big way, since biblical times. Slavery, which was taken for granted in the Bible and throughout most of history, was abolished in civilized countries in the 19th century. All civilized nations now accept what was widely denied up to the 1920s, that a woman's vote, in an election or on a jury, is the equal of a man's. In today's enlightened societies, a category that manifestly does not include, for example, Saudi Arabia, women are no longer regarded as property, as they clearly were in biblical times. Any modern legal system would have prosecuted Abraham for child abuse, and if he had actually carried through his plan to sacrifice Isaac, we would have convicted him of first-degree murder. Yet, according to the mores of his time, his conduct was entirely admirable, obeying God's commandment. Religious or not, we have all changed massively in our attitude to what is right and what is wrong. What is the nature of this change, and what drives it? In any society there exists a somewhat mysterious consensus which changes over the decades, and for which it is not pretentious to use the German loanword Zeitgeist, spirit of the times. The spread of female suffrage through the 20th century is a gauge of the shifting Zeitgeist. Another is our attitude to race. In the early part of the 20th century, almost everybody in Britain, and many other countries too, would be judged racist by today's standards. Most white people believed that black people, in which category they would have lumped the very diverse Africans with unrelated groups from India, Australia, and Melanesia, were inferior to white people in almost all respects except, patronizingly, sense of rhythm. The 1920s equivalent of James Bond was that cheerfully debonair boyhood hero Bulldog Drummond. In one novel, The Black Gang, Drummond refers to Jews, foreigners, and other unwashed folk. In the climax scene of The Female of the Species, Drummond is cleverly disguised as Pedro, black servant of the arch-villain. For his dramatic disclosure to the reader as well as to the villain that Pedro is really Drummond himself, he could have said, "You think I'm Pedro. Little do you realize I'm your arch-enemy Drummond blacked up." Instead, he chose these words. "Every beard is not false, but every nigger smells. That beard ain't false, dearie, and dis nigger don't smell. So I'm thinking there's something wrong somewhere." I read it in the 1950s, 3 decades after it was written, and it was just still possible for a boy to thrill to the drama and not notice the racism. Today it would be inconceivable. Thomas Henry Huxley, by the standards of his times, was an enlightened and liberal progressive. But his times were not ours, and in 1871 he wrote the following.
"No rational man, cognizant of the facts, believes that the average Negro is the equal, still less the superior, of the white man. And if this be true, it is simply incredible that, when all his disabilities are removed, and our prognathous relative has a fair field and no favour, as well as no oppressor, he will be able to compete successfully with his bigger-brained and smaller-jawed rival in a contest which is to be carried on by thoughts and not by bites. The highest places in the hierarchy of civilization will assuredly not be within the reach of our dusky cousins."
It is a commonplace that good historians don't judge statements from past times by the standards of their own. Abraham Lincoln, like Huxley, was ahead of his time, yet his views on matters of race also sound backwardly racist in ours. Here he is in a debate in 1858 with Stephen A. Douglas.
"I will say, then, that I am not, nor ever have been, in favour of bringing about in any way the social and political equality of the white and black races, that I am not, nor ever have been, in favour of making voters or jurors of Negroes, nor of qualifying them to hold office, nor to intermarry with white people. And I will say, in addition to this, that there is a physical difference between the white and black races, which I believe will forever forbid the two races living together on terms of social and political equality. And inasmuch as they cannot so live, while they do remain together, there must be the position of superior and inferior, and I, as much as any other man, am in favour of having the superior position assigned to the white race.
Had Huxley and Lincoln been born and educated in our time, they would have been the first to cringe with the rest of us at their own Victorian sentiments and unctuous tone. I quote them only to illustrate how the zeitgeist moves on. If even Huxley, one of the great liberal minds of his age, and even Lincoln, who freed the slaves, could say such things, just think what the average Victorian must have thought. The zeitgeist moves on so inexorably that we sometimes take it for granted and forget that the change is a real phenomenon in its own right.
There are numerous other examples. When the sailors first landed in Mauritius and saw the gentle dodos, it never occurred to them to do anything other than club them to death. They didn't even want to eat them. They were described as unpalatable. Presumably, hitting defenceless, tame, flightless birds over the head with a club was just something to do. Nowadays, such behaviour would be unthinkable, and the extinction of a modern equivalent of the dodo, even by accident, let alone by deliberate human killing, is regarded as a tragedy. The swinging 60s are legendary for their liberal modernity, but at the beginning of that decade, a prosecuting barrister, in the trial for obscenity of Lady Chatterley's lover, could still ask the jury,
"Would you approve of your young son's young daughters? Because girls can read as well as boys. Can you believe he said that? Reading this book? Is it a book you would have lying around in your own house? Is it a book you would even wish your wife or your servants to read?"
This last rhetorical question is a particularly stunning illustration of the speed with which the zeitgeist changes. The shift is in a recognisably consistent direction, which most of us would judge as improvement. Even Adolf Hitler, widely regarded as pushing the envelope of evil into uncharted territory, would not have stood out in the time of Caligula or of Genghis Khan. Hitler, no doubt, killed more people than Genghis, but he had 20th century technology at his disposal. And did even Hitler gain his greatest pleasure, as Genghis avowedly did, from seeing his victims near and dear bathed in tears? We judge Hitler's degree of evil by the standards of today, and the moral zeitgeist has moved on since Caligula's time, just as the technology has. Hitler seems especially evil only by the more benign standards of our time.
Where, then, have these concerted and steady changes in social consciousness come from? The onus is not on me to answer. For my purposes, it is sufficient that they certainly have not come from religion. If forced to advance a theory, I would approach it along the following lines. The changing zeitgeist spreads itself from mind to mind through conversations in bars and at dinner parties, through books and book reviews, through newspapers and broadcasting, and nowadays through the internet. Changes in the moral climate are signalled in editorials, on radio talk shows, in political speeches, in the patter of stand-up comedians and the scripts of soap operas, in the votes of parliaments making laws, and the decisions of judges interpreting them.
Some of us lag behind the advancing wave of the changing moral zeitgeist, and some of us are slightly ahead. But most of us in the 21st century are bunched together and way ahead of our counterparts in the Middle Ages, or in the time of Abraham, or even as recently as the 1920s. The whole wave keeps moving, and even the vanguard of an earlier century, T.H. Huxley is the obvious example, would find itself way behind the laggards of a later century. Of course the advance is not a smooth incline, but a meandering sawtooth. There are local and temporary setbacks, such as the United States is suffering from its government in the early 2000s. But over the longer timescale, the progressive trend is unmistakable, and it will continue.
It is beyond my amateur psychology and sociology to go any further in explaining why the moral zeitgeist moves in its broadly concerted way. For my purposes, it is enough that, as a matter of observed fact, it does move, and it is not driven by religion and certainly not by scripture. It is probably not a single force like gravity, but a complex interplay of disparate forces like the one that propels Moore's law, describing the exponential increase in computer power. Whatever its cause, the manifest phenomenon of Zeitgeist progression is more than enough to undermine the claim that we need God in order to be good, or to decide what is good. What about Hitler and Stalin? Weren't they atheists? The question comes up after just about every public lecture that I ever give on the subject of religion, and in most of my radio interviews as well. It is put in a truculent way, indignantly freighted with two assumptions. Not only, one, were Stalin and Hitler atheists, but two, they did their terrible deeds because they were atheists. Assumption one is true for Stalin and dubious for Hitler, but assumption one is irrelevant anyway, because assumption two is false. It is certainly illogical if it is thought to follow from one. Even if we accept that Hitler and Stalin shared atheism in common, they both also had moustaches, as does Saddam Hussein. So what? The interesting question is not whether evil or good individual human beings were religious or were atheists. We are not in the business of counting evil heads and compiling two rival roll calls of iniquity. What matters is not whether Hitler and Stalin were atheists, but whether atheism systematically influences people to do bad things. There is not the smallest evidence that it does.
There seems no doubt that, as a matter of fact, Stalin was an atheist. He received his education at an Orthodox seminary, and his mother never lost her disappointment that he had not entered the priesthood as she intended, a fact that, according to Alan Bullock, caused Stalin much amusement. Perhaps because of his training for the priesthood, the mature Stalin was scathing about the Russian Orthodox Church and about Christianity and religion in general. But there is no evidence that his atheism motivated his brutality. His earlier religious training probably didn't either, unless it was through teaching him to revere absolutist faith, strong authority, and a belief that ends justify means.
The legend that Hitler was an atheist has been assiduously cultivated, so much so that a great many people believe it without question, and it is regularly and defiantly trotted out by religious apologists. But Hitler never formally renounced his Catholicism, and there are indications throughout his life that he remained religious. If not Catholic, he seems to have retained a belief in some sort of divine providence. For example, he stated in Mein Kampf that, when he heard the news of the declaration of the First World War,
"I sank down on my knees and thanked heaven out of the fullness of my heart for the favour of having been permitted to live in such a time."
In 1920, when Hitler was 31, his close associate Rudolf Hess, later to be Deputy Führer, wrote in a letter to the Prime Minister of Bavaria,
"I know Herr Hitler very well personally and am quite close to him. He has an unusually honourable character, full of profound kindness, is religious, a good Catholic."
Of course, it could be said that since Hess got the honourable character and the profound kindness so crashingly wrong, maybe he got the good Catholic wrong too. Hitler could scarcely be described as a good anything. Goering's remark about Hitler, "only a Catholic could unite Germany," might, I suppose, have meant somebody brought up Catholic rather than a believing Catholic. But as late as 1941, Hitler told his adjutant, General Gerhard Engel,
"I shall remain a Catholic forever."
Even if he didn't remain a sincerely believing Christian, Hitler would have to have been positively unusual not to have been influenced by the long Christian tradition of blaming Jews as Christ killers. In a speech in Munich in 1923, Hitler said,
"The first thing to do is to rescue Germany from the Jew who is ruining our country. We want to prevent our Germany from suffering as another did, the death upon the cross."
In his Adolf Hitler, the definitive biography, John Toland wrote of Hitler's religious position at the time of the Final Solution.
"Still a member in good standing of the Church of Rome, despite detestation of its hierarchy, he carried within him its teaching that the Jew was the killer of God. The extermination, therefore, could be done without a twinge of conscience, since he was merely acting as the avenging hand of God, so long as it was done impersonally, without cruelty."
Christian hatred of Jews is not just a Catholic tradition. Martin Luther was a virulent anti-Semite. At the Diet of Worms, he said that all Jews should be driven from Germany. And he wrote a whole book on the Jews and their lies, which probably influenced Hitler. Luther described the Jews as a brood of vipers, and the same phrase was used by Hitler in a remarkable speech of 1922, in which he several times repeated that he was a Christian.
My feeling as a Christian points me to my Lord and Saviour as a fighter. It points me to the man who once in loneliness, surrounded by a few followers, recognized these Jews for what they were and summoned men to fight against them, and who, God's truth, was greatest not as a sufferer, but as a fighter. In boundless love as a Christian and as a man, I read through the passage which tells us how the Lord last rose in his might and seized the scourge to drive out of the temple the brood of vipers and adders. How terrific was his fight for the world against the Jewish poison. Today, after 2,000 years, with deepest emotion, I recognize more profoundly than ever before the fact that it was for this that he had to shed his blood upon the cross. As a Christian, I have no duty to allow myself to be cheated, but I have the duty to be a fighter for truth and justice. And if there is anything which could demonstrate that we are acting rightly, it is the distress that daily grows. For, as a Christian, I have also a duty to my own people.
It is hard to know whether Hitler picked up the phrase brood of vipers from Luther, or whether he got it directly from Matthew 3:7, as Luther presumably did. As for the theme of Jewish persecution as part of God's will, Hitler returned to it in Mein Kampf.
Hence today I believe that I am acting in accordance with the will of the Almighty Creator. By defending myself against the Jew, I am fighting for the work of the Lord.
That was 1925. He said it again in a speech in the Reichstag in 1938, and he said similar things throughout his career. Quotations like those have to be balanced by others from his table talk, in which Hitler expressed virulently anti-Christian views, as recorded by his secretary. In table talk, Hitler often equated Christianity with Bolshevism, sometimes drawing an analogy between Karl Marx and St. Paul, and never forgetting that both were Jews, although Hitler, oddly, was always adamant that Jesus himself was not a Jew. Is the resolution of the contradiction simply that he was an opportunistic liar whose words cannot be trusted in either direction? It could be argued that, despite his own words and those of his associates, Hitler was not really religious, but just cynically exploiting the religiosity of his audience. Nobody could deny that Hitler was capable of such insincerity. If this was his real motive for pretending to be religious, it serves to remind us that Hitler didn't carry out his atrocities single-handed. The terrible deeds themselves were carried out by soldiers and their officers, most of whom were surely Christian. Indeed, the Christianity of the German people underlies the very hypothesis we are discussing, a hypothesis to explain the supposed insincerity of Hitler's religious professings. Or perhaps Hitler felt that he had to display some token sympathy for Christianity, otherwise his regime would not have received the support it did from the Church. This support showed itself in various ways, including Pope Pius XII's persistent refusal to take a stand against the Nazis, a subject of considerable embarrassment to the modern Church. Either Hitler's professions of Christianity were sincere, or he faked his Christianity in order to win, successfully, cooperation from German Christians and the Catholic Church. In either case, the evils of Hitler's regime can hardly be held up as flowing from atheism. Even when he was railing against Christianity, Hitler never ceased using the language of Providence, a mysterious agency which, he believed, had singled him out for a divine mission to lead Germany. He sometimes called it Providence, at other times God. After the Anschluss, when Hitler returned in triumph to Vienna in 1938, his exultant speech mentioned God in this providential guise.
I believe it was God's will to send a boy from here into the Reich, to let him grow up and to raise him to be the leader of the nation so that he could lead back his homeland into the Reich.
When he narrowly escaped assassination in Munich in November 1939, Hitler credited Providence with intervening to save his life by causing him to alter his schedule.
Now I am completely content. The fact that I left the Burger Broikeller earlier than usual is a corroboration of Providence's intention to let me reach my goal.
After this failed assassination, the Archbishop of Munich, Cardinal Michael Faulhaber, ordered that a Te Deum should be said in his cathedral,
to thank divine Providence in the name of the Archdiocese for the Führer's fortunate escape.
Some of Hitler's followers, with the support of Goebbels, made no bones about building Nazism into a religion in its own right. The following, by the chief of the United Trade Unions, has the feel of a prayer and even has the cadences of the Christian Lord's Prayer, Our Father, or the Creed.
Adolf Hitler, we are united with you alone. We want to renew our vow in this hour. On this earth we believe only in Adolf Hitler. We believe that National Socialism is the soul's saving faith for our people. We believe that there is a Lord God in heaven who created us, who leads us, who directs us, and who blesses us visibly. And we believe that this Lord God sent Adolf Hitler to us so that Germany might become a foundation for all eternity.
Stalin was an atheist and Hitler probably wasn't, but even if he was, the bottom line of the Stalin-Hitler debating point is very simple. Individual atheists may do evil things, but they don't do evil things in the name of atheism. Stalin and Hitler did extremely evil things in the name of, respectively, dogmatic and doctrinaire Marxism and an insane and unscientific eugenics theory tinged with sub-Wagnerian ravings. Religious wars really are fought in the name of religion, and they have been horribly frequent in history. I cannot think of any war that has been fought in the name of atheism. Why should it? A war might be motivated by economic greed, by political ambition, by ethnic or racial prejudice, by deep grievance or revenge, or by patriotic belief in the destiny of a nation. Even more plausible as a motive for war is an unshakable faith that one's own religion is the only true one, reinforced by a holy book that explicitly condemns all heretics and followers of rival religions to death, and explicitly promises that the soldiers of God will go straight to a martyr's heaven. Sam Harris, as so often, hits the bullseye in The End of Faith.
The danger of religious faith is that it allows otherwise normal human beings to reap the fruits of madness and consider them holy. Because each new generation of children is taught that religious propositions need not be justified in the way that all others must, civilization is still besieged by the armies of the preposterous. We are, even now, killing ourselves over ancient literature. Who would have thought something so tragically absurd could be possible?
By contrast, why would anyone go to war for the sake of an absence of belief?